songs full of praise and songs full of glory. And I have traditionally gone back to somewhere in the Gospel accounts to bring a message around Christmas time about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went searching and searching and searching, and then I kept coming back to Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is to give his defence. He's been arraigned before the court. And here he is, the high priest in chapter 7 verse 1 says, "Are these things so?" He's actually asking Stephen, does he plead guilty or innocent to the charge of blasphemy? And then Stephen begins his defence and he makes these remarkable statements. And I would just like us to ponder them, because it's all about the appearing of our God. The appearing of our God in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the appearing of our God in history prior to that, and the appearing of our God to his people. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken." Again, the call of the church is, will people just listen? "Hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan or Haran. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldees." We've just read in Luke chapter 1 that prophecy and promise of Zechariah, isn't it? That we should be, Zechariah 1:71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promise to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And so it is a message of the incarnation that Stephen begins with. It's a message of God coming and appearing to his people. And that's the promise, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the Lord Jesus is that he will actually come personally to his people, and he will meet with them and he will dwell with them. In John 14, that night before he died, in John 14:18, he says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." It's a great promise of the gospel, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ himself personally will come to you. "And yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye also shall live." He's alive. He's alive to visit his people. And that day of his visitation, at that day, John 14:20, you shall know. There are things that the people of God know because of the incarnation and because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Stephen began by declaring the God of glory, and he ended his earthly days in Acts chapter 7. He ended his earthly days here being full of the Holy Ghost. Acts 7:55, "looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That's the journey of God's people, isn't it? Having visited his people, having visited Stephen. Stephen began by declaring the God of glory. He finished his earthly pilgrimage declaring the God of glory. And now, for this last nearly 2,000 years, Stephen has been with that choir, that heavenly choir that came to those shepherds and sang to those shepherds. That heavenly choir is bearing witness, and they're singing, aren't they, the 24 elders in Revelation. They're singing, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Stephen's been singing, isn't he? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. That's the heritage of God's children in this world, isn't it? That's the heritage of God's children into all eternity. All eternity is about the Lord of God, the God of glory, appearing. And he has some simple words to say when he appears. He says, get you out, and you come, and I'll show you. And Abraham just came out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that on this day that you would cause us to remember the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know, Heavenly Father, as he's promised, know his presence with us, his power over all things, that he rules all things for the glory of your holy name and for the glory and the good of his people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless our time together, that you might be the one who speaks and you might again reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that we might know something of his glory, Heavenly Father, and find his glory and his glorious reign and rule over all things to be the source of our rest and our peace. That he triumphed gloriously when he suffered on Calvary's tree and shed his precious blood. And now the saints in heaven, like our friend Stephen, are singing of it. May we join our songs with theirs, our Father, by your grace this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So I just wanted to quickly spend a little bit of time looking at this whole issue of glory and looking at it in the context of where we are in Acts chapter 7, in the context of that religious world. There are five things that the Jews of this day acknowledged were missing from their temple. It's extraordinary, isn't it? When these things are missing, it doesn't mean that religion has stopped. Religion becomes more intense and more zealous, despite the fact that they acknowledged that God had sovereignly taken from them these five things. The Urim and the Thummim, those lights and perfections, those stones whereby the high priest was given extraordinary insights into the promises and prophecies of God and could get wisdom, could get light, and could get perfect wisdom, gone. Never mentioned again. Evidently gone. The Jews knew they were gone. There was something else that was gone. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. There was no mercy seat in that Holy of Holies in that second temple. There was no mercy seat there. There was no fire upon the altar. That fire that began coming from heaven to consume those sacrifices. That fire on the altar. That fire that represents that sacrifice, that perpetual sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, which is always acceptable to the Father, is gone. The other thing that was missing was the Shekinah glory. There was in the temple, there was over that mercy seat, there was a visible manifestation of the presence of God. The Shekinah glory. The divine presence. The other thing that was missing is the spirit of prophecy. If you actually relate those five things to religion today, you will see that even though there is great zeal in religion, those things are still missing. Paul said that he wanted to live in such a way that he would make the Jews jealous. There are very, very few Christians who are making the Jews jealous today. They're actually comforting the Jews by telling them how special they are. But the lights and perfections, aren't they, are gone. That blood atonement, that mercy seat, that place where people meet with God on the basis of shed blood, is gone from so much religion. There's a lot of talk about Jesus and a lot of talk about God and there's a lot of talk about the cross. But the true meaning of the Ark of the Covenant is hidden. There is an absence of that fire on the altar, that absence of that perfectly acceptable sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, in modern theology,
has just tried hard, and his work is effective if you do something. But these things are activities between God and God, aren't they? That sacrifice on the altar represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That fire from heaven represents the wrath of God consuming that sacrifice and being perfectly acceptable. That sweet odour that went back to God, that his wrath is appeased in the death of his Son and sins are put away. And there's lots of talk and lots of singing at this time of the year about glory. But the manifestation of the glory of God is not there. That Shekinah glory. We obviously don't see that manifestation as the people in the Old Testament time did. But all of these things were typified and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God, as we'll see. And the spirit of prophecy is missing, isn't it? That people will hear all sorts of things. They'll hear from dead theologians, they'll hear from living theologians, they'll hear from church fathers, they'll hear from all sorts of others. But there is, as Amos promised, there is a drought of the word of God, which is why in these opening sermons in Acts again and again, there is this call, isn't there? Hearken. Listen, and God might speak. God might speak. He speaks to his people. It is fascinating, isn't it? In the midst of those things that are so evidently missing from that temple and missing from modern religion, missing from so-called worship of God, there is that great promise of Haggai. Haggai promised that the glory of the second temple will be greater than the first. With all of those things missing, that temple was promised to be more glorious than the first. And the glory of that temple, of course, is the visitation of the one who the temple was all about. All of those things were about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the glory of the temple. He is the true temple of God. He is the true one who brings light and perfection. He is the true Ark of the Covenant. He is the altar and the fire upon the altar. He is the manifestation of the glory of God. He is that Shekinah glory. He is the one who speaks the very words of God. And he speaks words. He speaks words with power. He says, my words are spirit and life. They actually energise and they create life. Just as when he spoke at the beginning of time, he spoke a universe into creation. Just as he spoke and he spoke to Lazarus and he created life. He created new life. He speaks. And that's what we come to meet together, don't we? We come because we want to hear from God. And the Lord Jesus appeared. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ came suddenly, according to Malachi 3:2, he came suddenly to his temple. And all those, at that time, all the signs and shadows and the types and figures, all of that is now just subsumed because reality is here. You don't need all those pictures when you have him. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in a body. And God was manifest in the flesh. So it's not for nothing that Stephen, a man who has a Greek name and comes from outside of that Jewish nation, maybe in a Jew, but no doubt one who came from outside, he's the one who brings this message to this religious world. This religious world that knows something in some way of the things that they are missing and yet clings on to what they have of their earthly religion. And he says, hearken, men and brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. See, Abraham is the father of all the faithful, isn't he? He's the father of all them that believe. Those that have faith have the faith of our father Abraham. Abraham received the promises. The promises were given to him and to seed. The promises were given to Abraham, but they were given to Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. There were promises to him, and they were covenantal promises. We read about them. Zechariah, at the beginning, that first sermon mentions these covenantal promises. And they were given to Abraham. They were given to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. They were given to Abraham when he had no knowledge of God whatsoever, and he was a pagan idolater. a pagan Gentile idolater. Isn't it extraordinary that the Jews would claim Abraham as their father and then found it so offensive that the Lord Jesus showed kindness to Gentiles and that the Gentiles were going to be called and gathered in and the glory of God was going to go to the Gentiles. He was a pagan idolater. He wasn't a Jew, nor was he in Jerusalem, nor had he even heard of Moses and the law. Abraham is just a picture of grace, isn't it? That God comes and he appears sovereignly and he appears suddenly and he appears in reality and he appears speaking to his people and leading them and guiding them. That's why Zechariah said that he's visited. The first sermon that we read in Luke chapter 1, the first sermon talks about the Lord Jesus visiting his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The first sermon begins with a declaration of the glory of our God and the accomplishment of his work. He's begun and he's visited and he hath redeemed his people. And that day spring on high in verse 76. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us. When the day spring on high visits, there's going to be a revelation of who he really is. And that revelation is going to be a revelation that reveals him as he is in his glory. There are two words in the scriptures, and I don't often want to talk about Greek and Hebrew words, but they're really fascinating. The word for glory, he says, speaks of the God of glory. The God of glory. This glorious God. But the word glory in the Old Testament is the word kavod, the Hebrew word. And actually, in reality, it means weightiness. It means weightiness. It has the idea of substance to it. It's not just this fancy notion. We have just looked at what the religion of that world was. It has an emptiness. When God appears in glory, there is a weightiness. There is a splendour. It is glory and honour. All of those words are wrapped up in it. But the word kavod is the word that's used. And so when Samuel's daughter-in-law heard, and she was about to give birth to a child, and she heard that her two brothers-in-law had died and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away, and the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant because they were using it like a rabbit's foot, the Jews. They took it out into battle with the Philistines thinking that taking a box out there was somehow going to win them a victory. And she gave birth to that child and died, and she said, you'll name the child Ichabod. You see, the glory has departed. Kabod means the glory. Ichabod means the glory has gone. So that's the Hebrew word that's used throughout the Old Testament. So it has, the glory has this idea of weightiness, of substance. The New Testament word is the word doxa. And doxa extraordinarily means opinion or judgment in reality. That's exactly what happens, doesn't it, when the Lord meets people. When the Lord comes in glory and comes in weightiness and heaviness, there is this sense of judgment, there is this sense of opinion. It means, of course, doesn't it, that as he reveals himself, our whole notion of who God is and who we are and our whole notion of this world and this world religion is all turned upside down. It also obviously means radiance and glory. It is the term that's used to describe the God of glory. No wonder Moses said to God on Mount Sinai, after all the problems of the golden calf and the 3,000 Jews that were killed at the hands of their brothers at the foot of Mount Sinai because of their idolatry, Moses' next statement, isn't it, in Exodus 33, is he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Let me see your glory again. The glory of God had appeared in a cloud. It was that Shekinah glory that overshadowed that tabernacle. Moses said, show me your glory. And what did God say to Moses in Exodus 33:13? He says he's going to hide him in the cleft of the rock. And when God's glory is seen, in Exodus 33:18, and he says in 13:19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So he hid him, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he revealed himself to him. You've got to remember that Moses, just prior to that, he says, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in thy sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. You see, seeking to see the glory of God again is not something that's unscriptural, is it? Moses already knew God. Moses has already seen the glory of God. Moses had seen the glory of God descend on Mount Sinai. But he asked it again. Yet again, might I see the weightiness of God? Might I see the Godness of God yet again? Because that's where my comfort will be. And we get to see it. We get to see it when we are hidden. So I just wanted to have a look for a little while at this word glory and then look at what it means for this to be appearing. It is this God of glory that Stephen brings to light before these people. He is the Father of glory in Ephesians 1. I'll just read out some verses. You don't have to look them all up with me. But the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:17, the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He is the Father who gives. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Father of glory. And the Lord Jesus received majestic glory, for he received, 2 Peter 1:17, he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came to him a voice from the excellent glory. There came a voice from heaven when Peter saw him on that Mount of Transfiguration. He saw, as it were, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed, his humanity, that veil of his humanity removed just for that brief time, and he saw the glory. And we've got a more sure word, brothers and sisters. You're holding it in your laps, says Peter. He goes on to say we have a more sure word of God. It is the glory of God. Stephen, as I said, finished his life in Acts 7, his earthly life. He finished his life looking up to heaven. And what did he see? And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And Jesus Christ at the right hand, standing on the right hand of God. To see the glory of God is always to see it in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of God. That's the sin that Romans 1 speaks of, doesn't it? That man has changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made to look like wild beasts. There is, in this glory, there is a strength and a power, isn't it? In Colossians 1, we are strengthened with might according to his glorious power. And all of that glorious power is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Let's go there and read some of these. When the Lord Jesus comes, he will come. He will come in glory, wasn't it? He says in Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory, and of the holy angels. For whosoever be ashamed of me and my words, he'll come. The promise is that he'll come. It's one of the great joys of contemplating the life of Abraham. Abraham saw all this at a great distance, wasn't he? And he was given those promises that we'll read of in Romans and Hebrews. He was given those remarkable promises, and yet he had nothing. He didn't even have a parcel of land. He bought a parcel of land in that land that he was shown. He didn't ever have anything he owned, but he was looking, wasn't he? He was looking for a city. He was looking for a heavenly city. It is something that is all embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life here, he says to the Father, he said, "The hour is come. The hour is come," John 17:1. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." And he wants this glory. He wants this glory not just for himself, but this glory is a shared glory. He says at the end of that prayer, doesn't he? "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." It is something that covers all of the attributes of our God, this weightiness, this honour, this glory. And it's always for him and for his own. God's children share in his glory. That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in that presence and in that weightiness and in that honour. We share it because we are joined and united to him. It's remarkable how Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. He says, "Wherefore we pray always for you that our God may count you worthy of this calling and fulfil all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." It's a remarkable prayer, isn't it? "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God." It is part of those remarkable promises in Romans 8, isn't it? That we are foreknown of God, chosen by God, predestinated by God. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them also he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." He glorified them. He's glorified them. It is this glory. It is this glory that Abraham saw. It is this glory that Moses saw. This is the glory that Stephen saw. What drove Stephen to do those remarkable acts of self-sacrifice and courage? What remarkable events drive the people of God all through history? It is actually seeing the glory of God. It's seeing him as he is in his glory. That's with the promise, isn't it? He says, "You'll see the glory of God in the morning, and the glory of God shall be revealed." And the glory of God appeared on Mount Sinai, it appeared in the cloud. And the Lord says in Deuteronomy 5:24, "Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory. Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Isaiah 60:11. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare it. When we look around at these heavens and look around at this creation, it is remarkable in Isaiah 6:3, the angels who sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then they make this remarkable statement, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. So that makes something of all the other glories, isn't it? What are all the other glories? They're empty, vain glories. The earth is full of his glory. If only God would give us eyes to see it, if we could look around at this creation and look in wonder and awe and say, "My God did that. My God did that sunset. My God did that sunrise. My God
created those things.
My God rules over those things. All those colours are his colours. All that beauty of form. I have a friend on the internet who sends me pictures of birds every day, about a dozen pictures, and I'm just blown away. I'm just wondering when it's going to finish, but it doesn't seem to go on. Hundreds and hundreds of them, and some of them are just so ridiculously beautiful. You just wonder, why did God paint that? He painted it because he just did it for his pleasure. But he did it so that we would see that the whole earth is full of his glory. And he gets glory by his activities, doesn't he? He gets glory by the way he rescues and he redeems his people. He gets glory upon Pharaoh and his host in Exodus 14. He said, I'm going to get glory. You will find my salvation by standing still, and I'll get glory because I'll do all of this. I will do all of the redeeming and the rescuing and the protection and care of my people. I'll do it all. I'll do it all. And he'll bring his people. He'll bring his people into his presence. That's why those angels in Isaiah chapter 6, the house was filled with smoke. It was filled with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who Isaiah saw in that temple. And when they dedicated that first temple, what happened? The glory of the Lord filled the house. But there is, as I said, the weightiness, there is a heaviness, there is a substance to it all. It's just not fluffiness, is it? The sight of the glory of the Lord on top of Mount Sinai was like a devouring fire on top of the mount. He sets our God. He sets his glory among the heathen. He sets his glory. And he sets his glory among the nations. The Gentile lands proclaiming the gospel. Stephen, who came from those lands, declaring the glory. This is declaring his glory among the heathen. He just continues to declare his glory. His glory of our God, declared in his praises. I was going to read some of the promises in Zechariah, just chapter 5. You might just turn there for a second. There's an amazing passage in Zechariah 5. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. He speaks of this Jerusalem. This is this Jerusalem after that first temple was destroyed and the second temple was there. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O thou Mount Zion, thou dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. He comes and he meets with his people. He comes in promise. He comes in covenant mercy and grace. And no wonder the people of God continually in the scriptures are singing of his glory. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, Psalm 24, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord is strong, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The earth, he begins that psalm, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. He is a God of glory, and he is a God who rules in sovereign power. And this is the God that Stephen was reminding this Sanhedrin, these religious leaders of Israel. This is the God of glory that he was reminding them of. But one of the wonders of the incarnation is that in coming in glory, he comes in appearance to his people. This is eternal life, that you know him, that you have met him. You've met him in his glory. You've seen him as he really is. You will meet him as he really is on the day when you leave this earth. But oh, what a wonder of salvation and what a wonder of grace and mercy that you can meet with him now and know him now and find him delightful. If you meet him now, you will find him glorious. If you meet him now, you will, like Abraham, you will hear a word from him. The word that Stephen heard. He said, get thee out of thy country and get thee from thy kindred. You are as a blood-bought child of God. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. And you've been bought with a price of his word coming with power. And you'll meet him as he is. And you'll meet him, if you meet him in glory, you'll meet him in a way that causes you to reverence him, to fear him. To know him is to see him as glorious. And there will be, when he comes to Zion, when he comes to his people, as he promised in Isaiah 59:19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun. They shall. It's a promise of God. When they meet him in glory, they're not going to meet this pathetic wimp who tries hard. They're going to meet a God who reigns and rules in sovereignty, and he is glorious. He's glorious. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up as a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Where there is an appearance of God, there will be a word that comes from him. And there will be a word that comes and reveals him. And we will be revealed in glory. There will be a weightiness. There will be an honour. There will be splendour. There will be glory. There will be an opinion that's changed. There will be a judgment that's settled. There will be a radiance. There will be glory. All of it will come as it did to Abraham. It comes suddenly. It comes at a time of love. See, Saul heard these words and had heard the sermons and heard the sermons and dissected them and gone home and debated them with his religious people. But there was a time of love. There was a time when God came and visited Paul, and he came suddenly, and he came in remarkable power, and he came in radiance, and he came in glory. Such was the radiance that Paul met with, that he was blinded for those days, and he was led by the hand. In whom, if our gospel is hid, it's hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. This is what happened in conversion, isn't it? Shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when he appears, and when that power appears, all the power and all the wisdom and all the sanctification and all the righteousness of the creature is swept away. And there is a new opinion. There is, no doubt, a remarkable transformation in the children of God. There is a weightiness about God. We keep trying, don't we? We want again and again, we keep meeting with people, and the thing that we long for so often is for them to take the things that we say with sufficient reverence and weightiness, to contemplate, even for a little while, their eternity and their destiny. And yet we find, like this Sanhedrin that Stephen was dealing with, we find people clinging to their religion. There is this overwhelming flood that comes, and it sweeps away the refuge of lies. What a wonderful thing when it's swept away here and the glory of God is revealed. Not only is all that refuge of lies swept away, but there is an attractiveness, and there is a beauty, and there's an awesome wonder, and there is a reverence and a transformation in the words of God. They become life. They become light. And as with our friend Abraham, there's a call, and there's a separation, isn't there? There's a call to come out from among them. Don't be a participant in their evil deeds. Come out. Come out. Come out of thy country. Come out from thy kindred. In the things of God, we have to deal and live in this world. We have to work and we have to interact with people. We still have to do all of those things. But when it comes to spiritual things, we are separated unto God, by God, to himself. There is a leaving and there is a cleaving and there is a path to travel. He says, come into the land that I shall show thee. Abraham didn't have a clue where he was going. He said, you just come. Such was the appearance of the glory of God that Abraham simply left. There will be in this appearing, there will be the creation of faith. I'd like to finish with a couple of passages of scripture that we know well, but it's always good to come to them. Abraham came. I love the next words in Luke's description of him. Then came he out. Abraham didn't wait a minute. He came out. He came out. Let's read Romans 4, verse 13, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 11 and we'll close. In Romans 4, 13, it speaks of the father Abraham being the father of the circumcision and having received this promise. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are of the law, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. That word of means origin. If anyone traces the origin of anything in their relationship with God to the things that they have done and the things that they might do, faith is made void and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, I love this verse, therefore it is of faith. It is of faith. Abraham believed God. That it might be by grace. Grace is always going to enact faith. And true faith is always going to be a faith that clings to grace because of who the God is and the glory of our God. To the end. This is the end result of it, isn't it? It's by faith that it might be by grace to the end. The promise might be sure to all the seed. We have promises that are so sure, brothers and sisters. They're blood-bought promises. Not only to that which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before whom, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, makes alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So when the God of glory appears, when he truly appears, there will be a necessary response. The glory will go back to God, won't it? All those who have glory revealed to them give glory back to God, giving glory to God. And this is how we give glory to God. How do you give glory to God? Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that he was also able to perform. That's how we give glory to God. He's made a promise. Is it true? Is it sure? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he goes on to say, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, because of this grace and because of this faith and because of this power and these promises of God, therefore being justified, justified in eternity, justified in the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, declared by God to be without sin in his presence, in the glory, to be there in the glorious presence of God without sin. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God's children wait and rejoice in hope. We'll be called to come out. We'll be called to come into. In Hebrews 11, I'll just finish here. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwise receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the city. That's the city where our God will take all of his glorified ones to be with him. Let's pray.